bed. Your elders asked me a couple weeks ago, not only to serve alongside them and do some preaching, but in this first sermon, to speak to you about the subject of one anothering. I can think of no better text in the Bible than the one Adam just read. I actually chose it because it's a great text on one anothering. And so here's how I want to introduce it for you. When a coach is hired, a new coach is hired for a sports team, they'll often say something like this at the press conference. I'm going to change the culture of the locker room. Have you heard that phrase? Going to change the culture. What it means is things are going to be different around here so that we can win. When the Lord Jesus saves people and he brings them into a community, the culture of that community changes. It gets better. Because everything the Lord Jesus touches gets better. By his power, through his overflowing grace, through his irrepressible mercy, human beings create a culture by the power of the Spirit that's greater than anything they can imagine. And it's a culture marked at least by one anothering. And if there's a church in the Bible that manifests this more than any other I know of, it is the church of Thessalonica. I think, as much as I've studied this epistle, this is the healthiest church in the New Testament. Let me show you why briefly as we move into the text. Chapter 1, we're told they have an irrepressible urge to make Jesus known. He says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. These believers, some of them new converts, had a passion to walk in the Lord's ways. Chapter 4, 1, you've learned to please God just as you're doing. The Christians in Thessalonica had an overflow of their own experience of love of God, such that in 4:9 he would say, you're taught by God to love one another just as you're doing. And then 5:11, the verse right before our text, Paul says, encourage one another just as you are doing. They had a vision and a burden to care for one another with a Holy Spirit wrought grace. This is a one anothering church. So what I want to show you from the text are five specific ways a culture Jesus has created to manifest his glory, to show forth his goodness and his grace. There are five things that are emblematic of a church culture of one anothering. You want that for this church. Your elders want that for this church. I want that for this church. Here they are. Number one, when Jesus creates a culture in the church and one anothering is pulsing through your relational veins, first thing you see is respect and esteem for the leaders. Why is Paul talking about this? Well, you may remember Paul's method. He arrives in a city like he did in Thessalonica. First thing he does, he goes to the tent maker, gets himself a job. He's self-supporting. Second thing he does, he goes to the synagogue. He starts preaching in the synagogue. That's common ground, and often there are Jews in the synagogue who are converted. Then as he plants the church, what's he have to do before he leaves the church? He's got to establish leadership. So he rightly gathers together men who are qualified. He trains them. Off he goes, and he leaves behind a church government of leaders, what we understand in the New Testament to be elders. It seems, based on this text, that there might be in the church some sort of angst concern among the flock towards their leaders. We're not really sure. It might be they were tempted to be jealous of these people that were chosen to be leaders. It might be the church thinks they need to shepherd flawlessly. It might be that they expect the leaders to do all the ministry. And it's very possible, given what Paul says, that the leaders doing their job, needing to correct some people, needing to admonish them, there might have been folks in the congregation who were put off by the leaders doing exactly what the Lord Jesus had tasked them to do, admonish people who were out of line. That's why he writes in verse 12, We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Church, based on this verse, what are your two obligations to your leaders? What are the two verbs? You are called to respect them and to esteem them. Respect them, why? Paul says they are over you in the Lord. That means Jesus puts in place, in his place, flesh and blood shepherds to care for your souls. This is a gift of your salvation package. When you're saved, you've got all kinds of gifts, spiritual gifts, the assurance of eternal life. You get an appetite for the Word of God. You receive the Holy Spirit. And Jesus gives you the gift of under-shepherds. Men qualified because they love the Word. They love Jesus. They have a shepherding heart. They have wisdom to rule. Jesus gives you the gift of shepherds to care for your souls. Sometimes, when you are diverting from the path of life and enjoying the Lord, they need to go after you and bring you back and correct you. That's the idea behind admonish, literally to put into mind. They want to put into your thinking a clear apprehension of the Word of God so that your life conforms more and more for your good, for your glory, for your enjoyment, conforms to the Word of God. Parents understand this. You don't have to be a believer in God to understand this. Parents love their kids. They want the best for their kids. They know better than their kids what is good for them. And so when their kids step out of line, what do parents do? They bring them back into line. So we completely understand this concept. So church, elders have responsibility for how to care for you. You have a responsibility, number one, respect, and number two, Paul says, esteem them very, very highly in love because of their work. I have found in my experience that members who follow their elders esteem them in love because of their work, not because that esteem is demanded, but because it is earned by, as Paul says, the quality of their work. You can't help but love someone who cares well for your soul. That's the first point. What are we doing? We're looking at this text and seeing when Jesus creates a culture and it's radically different than anything else in the world, and the Spirit of God is moving, there's a quality of one anothering and care that exists nowhere else. One of the marks of that is respect and esteem for the leaders. Here's a second mark of that. Peace. Verse 13. Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. Why does Paul need to do that? Say that. One thing we know about the situation with Thessalonica is there was immediate persecution of the church. It's so bad, and you can read about this in Acts 17, it is so bad that Paul's friends whisk him out of town in the middle of the night for his own safety. They get him out of Dodge. The church is left behind, and they're being persecuted. So when you're in a foxhole and bullets are flying over your head, what's the last thing you want? You don't want to be at war with the person sitting next to you. You need to be at peace with each other. You need to be pulling in the same direction. You got to have each other's back. Why? Ultimately, theologically, because we belong to each other. If you, by faith, had been united to the life of Jesus Christ, and your brothers and sisters in the Lord have also been united to Jesus Christ, by definition and reality, we're united to one another. I love the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12. The member should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice. If you've been watching the Olympics the last few weeks, like there's a team of U.S. skaters, and one of them wins the gold, all the other skaters are happy. At least it looks that way, right? They're happy for that one skater that won the gold. That's the idea. We are so connected, belonging to Christ, that you can't suffer, Beth, without the rest of us suffering. Rhoda, you can't rejoice without the rest of us rejoicing. Yet, we experience strife in our relationships, don't we? Doing relationship well is costly, it's messy, it's challenging, and we frail human beings have great potential to hurt each other, don't we? Every one of us can say, yes, I've experienced that. So let me take a minute and reflect with you on doing 4 decades of ministry and watching Christians have strife with each other. Let me reflect with you on reasons it seems to me people get crosswise relationally when they don't have to. And what I mean by that is when people go crosswise relationally, it is often because they're not practicing the principles God gives us that make relationships work. For example, folks forget that the principal reason for you and me, Stu, to get along, as we are called by God to reflect in our relationship the unity that God has in Himself in the Godhead. God is jealous, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are perfectly unified. They are one. They're always in sync. They have each other's back. God longs to see that unity reflected in our marriages, in our relationships, and in our church. People lose sight of that. That is the number one reason for us to get along, the glory of God. Another reason I see with people who seem to get crosswise, they don't reckon with the fact that they've been hurt relationally, and as a result, they develop hurtful patterns of relating to others. You know the phrase, hurt people, hurt people. And if I haven't dealt honestly with the ways I've been hurt in my past relationally, I am likely to let my idols, allow my idols to get the better of my relationships. Specifically, everyone in the room is played by one of the 3 big idols. You either crave approval, you crave control, or you crave being right. Unchecked, unmortified, Heidelberg Catechism talked about mortifying sin and living into righteousness. Unmortified, that idol is going to get the better of your relationships. Craving approval, craving control, craving being right. Another reflection I've seen as a pastor watching Christians struggle relationally, and that is they forget or they haven't been taught that relationships only work on humility. So years ago, my father-in-law gave me a push mower. And it was the kind that run on a mixture of gas and oil. You know, those kind of, now, I don't know why anybody invented that, because most, I just pour gas in and it's fine. But this lawnmower ran on a, you know what I'm talking, is that called a two-cycle? What's it called? Two-stroke, okay. Oh. I want to kill the guy who invented it, but forget about that. So I have this lawnmower, I need to cut my grass, and I don't have the oil. I was so tempted just to put the gas in. Oh. And if I had, I would have ruined the lawnmower. Guess what? We ruin relationships because they only work on love, obviously, and humility. Humility. Not thinking less of yourself, thinking of yourself less. Humility, Philippians 2. Consider others more important than yourself. Humility, putting on that lens that Jesus gives you in the gospel that frames the way you understand everything, not least others' faults, through the lens of grace and mercy. I receive far more than I deserve at the hand of God. Mercy, God has not given me what I deserve. You should see every relational conflict through those lenses. And it never helps to do what Jesus says in Matthew 7, and that is, before you look at the speck in somebody else's eye, take the log out of your own. That'll produce humility. One place this shows up in Peter's epistles, 1 Peter 5, Peter, after he addresses the elders, it's a beautiful passage. I'm going to look at this with your elders a little bit later today. Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, speaking to the whole church now, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, for God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. What better reason to be humble to other people than no, I don't want to face the opposition of God? This verb clothe is a beautiful word. It referred to a servant tying an apron around their waist. Let's then tell you about humility. Humility is fundamentally looking to the needs of others to serve them. Servants don't have their eyes on themselves. They have their eyes on others, bringing to pass what is good for them. When I have my eyes on myself, I can't have a good relationship with my wife, with my friends, with my fellow elders, with people in the church. We're not designed to work relationally with our eyes on ourselves, but to gird ourselves with an apron, look out what's best for each other, looking to serve their needs. Let me put it this way. How many of you walked in the room this morning and saw yourself as a debtor? Has nothing to do with your finances. Has everything to do with what Paul says in Romans 13. Owe nothing to anyone except love. You walked in this morning, you go into your home groups, you go wherever you go, and you are in debt to give them the love of Jesus that he's poured into your heart. You're in debt to give that love to other people in your life. Okay, so what's one way you can tell humility is not pulsing through your heart? It's how you act when you don't get what you want. I shouldn't say too much more about that. Last thing I'll say, in my experience watching Christians struggle relationally, they lose sight of the principles that make relationships work. One last thing to mention is they're not always aware of the impact they have on other people. Do you understand the impact you have on? Do people sense you have time? Do people sense you care? Do people sense that you listen? You know that person you meet with and all of a sudden they're going into download mode and they talk at you without ceasing. Apparently completely unaware that you're even there. You're like, they hit the jackpot. Boom, they're gonna dump all their coins of knowledge on you. Have you ever met those kind of people? They generally lack an awareness of how they're impacted. So how do people experience you? Here's what I found in my experience with people in the church, that human beings, saved people, are most dangerous. Ready? Are most dangerous when they're sure they're right. When they're certain they're in the right, they're most dangerous. Because then they become least patient and most critical with other people. If you're in the right, God bless you. Reel back the emotions and wait for people to come along and join you. Maybe you could put it this way as I wrap up this first point about peace. We can't be at peace with each other until we are at peace with God. Because if I'm not at peace with God, and this is what I was created for, I'm going to try to find that peace in relationship with you, and you are completely incapable of giving me only what God can give me. I'm at peace with God through the warfare of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth to battle righteously in my place, to live the life I could never live. He battled sin and condemnation and Satan on the cross, and he battled death and rose from the dead. I have all I need to be at peace with God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the first one. Second one, peace. Third, what are we saying? In a community that Jesus changes, the culture changes, there are very obvious indicators of a one another in community. Here's the third, provision. Just as God loves to provide every one of your needs when you need it, as you need it. Isn't that our Heavenly Father? That's what he does. He provides every one of your needs when you need it, as you need it. So a one another community does the same thing. Look at verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. What do we have here? We have individualized one anothering. We have three case studies. Case study one, the idle. What are they doing? They're not doing their duty. Why? Probably in the context of 1 Thessalonians, they've been taught the Lord Jesus could come any moment. Is that true? It's true. The Lord Jesus could come any moment. Here's what they concluded. If he's coming any moment, I'm not going to work tomorrow. Heck with that. Why bother? He's coming soon. And you know what? If I run out of money, I'll go to the deacons so they can help me. They needed to get their butts to work. This comes up in chapter 4, incidentally. Don't have time to move. So the idol, what do they need? Do they need, be encouraged? No. They need admonishing. They need correction. They need, come on, buddy, what are you thinking? Change your thinking. Case study 2. Encourage the faint-hearted. That word for faint-hearted literally means little soul. People are shrinking inside, maybe due to the persecution. Maybe they lost a loved one. Maybe they're anxious about the future. Maybe they're reeling from failure. Whatever the cause, there's a shrinking in their soul, which is then it doesn't have the capacity to receive the fullness of God's encouragement. Okay? So their little soul, what do the faint-hearted need? They need encouragement. They don't need rebuke. They need encouragement. They need comfort. They need consolation. Case study 3. The weak. What do they need? Do they need admonishing? No. Do they need encouragement? No. They need help. The picture here of needing help, the verb here, is to stand in front of another person. And what's the idea? Is that when I'm tempted to be falling through financial irresponsibility, through sexual temptation, when I'm tempted to fall on my face because of fill in the blank, someone is there to catch me, to help me, to keep me upright. That's what the weak need. So what does this tell you about a healthy community? A healthy community is a place where you are at liberty to confess, to acknowledge, to openly own your faults and frailties. That's what Christians can do. Because when you walked through that door this morning, you said, I am so wicked, God had to crucify his son for me. That's how wicked I am. God knows that. So a healthy community can be honest and transparent about our own weaknesses and foibles. Next one. What happens when Jesus creates a counterculture? There's a new ethos in the community of his people. When there's a one another community, a mark of that is patience. Paul says in verse 14, be patient with all people. Why? Why does he say that? And I love what Paul's done here, right? You've got your three case studies, right? Admonish the idol, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And then he seems to draw an umbrella over all of those. So no matter where somebody is, what do they need? Patience. Why? Well, we're slow to change. We often forget how patient God is with us. And we're sometimes the last person to see our blind spots. So often our impatience is born out of fear of our impatience with others is born out of a feeling of superiority to them. Why can't you get your act together? So my pride is out of control, giving me an esteem of myself that isn't rooted in God's grace. So look, you're in a situation where somebody else clearly is worse off than you, failing more than you are, sinning more than you are. What's the only reason you're better off than them? Does it reside in you? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. Think of the politician you least like. And you've got a lot of guns you can pull out and criticize that person. Guess why you're not worse than that person? The grace of God. Only the sheer mercy of God. Restraining your hearts from what it could be if left untouched by God. So hear the humble person wanting to be a part of this one another community God creates, perpetually praise this. Here's your prayer in the morning. Lord, I am the greatest threat to the welfare of my relationships, and if left to myself, I will ruin them. Do you believe that? When was the last time you prayed, Lord, save my marriage from me? Lord, don't let my sin, my pettiness, my selfishness, my demandingness, my self-promoting, don't let that hurt my relationships. There's a sense of desperation driving you to Jesus. And where does, what does Jesus do with people who come to him in desperation? He gives them grace. He forgives them. He's patient with them. He's understanding. He pours out his compassion. You know, grace only flows downhill. It only goes to the weak. It doesn't go up to the strong. So you come to Jesus with your need and your desperation. He fills you with grace, and grace is not in a cul-de-sac. It never stays where it goes. Grace always goes to a human heart, and it splashes out on people around you. The perpetual patience prayer. Lord, don't let my sin hurt my relationship. Here's the last one, and then we're done. Protection. When Jesus changes the culture of human beings and creates a church culture, you can tell. There are markers, significant, tangible markers. And here's the last one, protection, is verse 15. You'll see in a moment why I'm calling it protection. So love, by its definition, protective. Parents understand this. You don't have to believe in God to be a protective parent. You love your kids. Nobody needs to stick a gun to your head and say, take care of your kids. You just do that, right? You understand that. Love is protective. It's not reckless. Now, what is our human tendency when somebody hits us? If I walk downtown Crozet later this afternoon, somebody hit me in the stomach, what's my initial innate response to them? Hit them right back, right? Boom, boom, tick for tat. You get me, I'm gonna get you. You're hurt me, I'm gonna hurt you. Paul knows this about the human spirit. Just because you're saved doesn't cure you of all these wicked tendencies in your heart. This is why he says in verse 15, don't repay evil with evil. Don't hold a grudge. Somebody once told me the only thing you want to hold against another person, the only time you want to try to get even with another person is when they've helped you. Isn't that great? The only people to get even with are people who help you. So love has a very narrow agenda. It has a very narrow agenda. Love says, I only want what's best for you. That's all I want. I only want what's best for you. That's why he gives you, beloved, a definition of love at the second half of verse 15. Don't repay evil for evil. Put off that, but what do you put in its place? Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's love. It isn't principally an emotion. It is a commitment to do for others in love what Jesus has done for you. When you were giving Jesus your worst, what was Jesus saying to his Father? Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That's love. Somebody gives you their worst, in return, you forgive and seek their best. This is what Jesus Christ has done for his enemies. He sought your best. So you see what love requires. Think about this phrase, always seek to do good for one another and for all men. What's it require? It requires a standard. Do good to people. Where does the standard of goodness come from? The Word of God. The Word of God tells you what's good for people. So you're never going to treat somebody contrary to the Word of God. You always want to treat somebody in a way that comports with the Word of God. So you need a standard if you're going to do good to people. You know what that goodness is. God's Word gives it to you. What else does it require? Tenacity. Always seek. Always seek. There's never a time where you're going to take a vacation from seeking to be good to people. Take a vacation from love. I just want to wallow in self-love. No, nope. That's not the kind of culture Christ creates by his gospel. So you have a standard. The Bible tells you what's good for people. You have tenacity. Always seek. And then you have inquisitiveness. Why do I put it that way? Because if you're seeking to do good for a person, you're asking what question? What do they need right now? What good will change their life for better? What is edifying for them? What will encourage them? What will help them? What will build them up? What will make them look more like Christ? Love always stops and asks the question, what does this person need right now that I can give them? Okay? What truly promotes their greatest glory? Love asks that question. I'll say it one more time. What truly promotes their greatest glory? Who first asked that question? What truly promotes your greatest glory? Who first asked that question? Was it not the Father and the Son, sometime in eternity, looking down the corridors of time at their enemies, people like you and me who had no interest in God's glory whatsoever, who were hell-bent on living for our own glory. And the Father and the Son said, let's fill our earth one day with those people that you, Son, will go redeem, ransom, rescue, reconcile, restore, renew, and reclaim. Son, you go. Son, what's best for their welfare is that you, my son, sacrifice yours. That's how God brings about your eternal good. The Son sacrificed all for you. On the cross, Jesus Christ taking the wrath due your sins. Jesus suffering the torment of being separated from God in your place. Jesus, you said it in the confession earlier, washing away your sins with his precious blood. Jesus sacrificed it all to give you God's all. And when that love, that sacrificial love, captures your heart, what do you have? A community of one another. Let me pray for us. We marvel, Lord, at your designs. Thank you for your good and strong and abiding love for this community of people. We pray together, among other things, it would be known as a one another in community, because these dear souls saw what you, Lord Jesus, sacrificed for them, and they were smitten. They were struck. They were dumbfounded. They were in awe of such love. They could not contain that love for their brothers and sisters. Bring that to pass, we pray, for Hope PCA in Crozet, in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Amen.
Let's stand and sing together about this wonderful thing.